Chapter 34 in just a couple of minutes. Isn't that a great video slideshow of VBS this year? You know what I see when I see those slides? I see former kids leading. I see so many leaders that are kids that came through VBS years ago that were just little punks, and now they are leading. And in all goodness and honesty, we pray for a great week, but I also pray that God gets them back. So for all they did to us years ago. No, I'm playing. I love seeing those videos. They make such a huge difference for me, because they just kind of recap what it was like this last week to talk about Jesus with all the kids that were here. And you should have heard some of the conversations. You should have heard conversations that were going on out in that courtyard. Drivers told me about conversations happening in their cars. Teachers told me about conversations happening in the classroom. Kids are fearless when it comes to asking questions and talking about God. Will you be fearless this morning as we go and kind of remind ourselves what this is truly all about? A.W. Tozer, a pretty famous writer and also a Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination that we are in partnership with, he was one of the pastors in our denomination for many, many years, said this in his book, Knowledge of the Holy: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is one of the most important things, if not the most important thing, about you. So let me ask you, what or who do you think about when you think of God? Get it in mind. What do you think about? And be honest. I'm not looking for you to drop into theological mode, for those of you that have got some background. I'm not looking for you to drop into any kind of preconceived churchy answer. If you were away from here and you were standing in line at Starbucks or at Coffee Bean or over at Grounds and the thought of God came into your mind, what would you think of? A lot of people in our culture seem to have bizarre ideas about God. And they love verses like this one out of Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7, I'm going to cut it off in the middle in case you're using your Bible. The Lord passed before him being Moses. He's making a promise with Moses, and so together they're going to make this promise. And so God himself passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations is what it means. Forgiving iniquity, forgiving our sin and transgression and sin, our separation from God. Isn't this the God that you love to hear about? Isn't this the God that our world, when they think about God, this is the primary focus? In fact, a guy named Greg Gilbert wrote an introduction to one of the chapters in his book, What is the Gospel? And he said, let me introduce you to God. Note the lowercase g. Imagine being ushered in to the throne room to meet God. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping right now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared about what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, that's all changed now, though. And God, the poor fellow, just never has adjusted very well. Life's moved on. It's passed him by. And now he spends most of his time just hanging in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses, like a hymn. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. You'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit. They ask him for things every once in a while, and of course, that's all right with him. because he's here to help. Thank goodness. All the crankiness you read about sometimes in his older books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that kind of thing, all that seems to have faded out with his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do regardless is all right by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me. Not ever, not for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, all that kind of thing. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, right? I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. All right, hold on a second. Okay, we can go in now, and don't worry. We don't have to stay long. He's grateful for any time he can get. For many of us, this is the kind of picture of God that we have grown more and more accustomed to. Perhaps it's even how you think about God, kind of like Grandpa or Santa Claus, a guy that winks at your sin and says it's going to be okay and then gives you a cookie to share. It's that kind of perspective, though, that has maybe steered us away from who God really is. And so I want to welcome you this morning to ask some fearless questions about God and be reminded again of what his character is really like. I have to ask you one more time, though, to firm it up in your mind. What is it that you think about when you think of God? Those verses that I read earlier in Exodus begin with the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord, a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Those verses go on, by the way. It's easy just to stop there, isn't it? But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I'm going to pause there just to point something out to you. God visits his goodness and his graciousness to how many generations? Thousands. What is iniquity going to last? To the third or fourth generation. And it's not that God is causing the third and fourth generation to sin. It's that we all know that the sins of our father get passed down, do they not? Anybody that's probably over the age of 10 understands that we have stuff to work through. But we're all adults. I'm 50 now. I can quit blaming my dad for my problems, right? I can quit turning around and saying it's someone else's issue. This is me in front of God. And I know that God has already warned me that my sin can be duplicated in my children. And so I'd better depend on his graciousness that extends to 1,000 generations. What is Moses' response? He quickly bows his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go into the midst of us between you and me, for it is a stiff-necked people that you are coming to, God. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own inheritance. We want to belong to you." Quietly, right where you sit, read Moses' response right now. I do not want you to forget Moses' response to God. What does Moses know here that we sometimes forget? What does Moses know about God? Because God has just said, I will forgive to the 1,000th generation, but I will not let guilt, I will not let sin go unpunished. It will not just be wiped away. It will not just be kind of pushed off over here on the side like, you know, whoop, no big deal. You know, I don't really care about that kind of stuff. All that matters is, you know, I'm a big, gigantic, warm hug. That's not how God presents himself. That's not how he represents his character. But what does Moses do? His response is, have us as your own inheritance. We want to belong to you. He bows his head, he worships God, and he asks him to forgive him and his people for their sin, their iniquity, the blot that is on their record. What does Moses know? He has a confidence in God's goodness. And I would offer up to you today that this is foundational for everything in the Christian life. When you see children ravaged, raped, torn apart in foreign countries or in this country, anywhere around the world, and you think to yourself, how could a loving God passively sit by and watch such tremendous evil happen around us? The question I believe that you are really asking is this one: is God good or not? When you have a marriage that is falling apart and you don't understand how you got trapped in this thing and you feel like you've got to get out and God will understand, and you know from reading the scriptures that God wants you to stay with this until all else has, just all things have been exhausted and failed, you are asking yourself this question: is God really good? It's the situation that I find myself in. Can the goodness of God really reach into this moment in my life? If you struggle with sin, and that sin is just ongoing, and it is tenacious, and it won't let go of you, and it seems to have its claws deep inside of your soul, and no matter what you do, it won't go away, you're asking yourself this question: is God really good? Is he really as good as the Bible says he is? In the midst of all of God's statements of his grace, in the midst of God's statements of his judgments, Moses is convinced of God's goodness. And I got to tell you, this lays as a foundation for everything, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, or you have come this morning because your kids dragged you to the church that they went to VBS this last week, and you're like, what is going on? What is this whole thing all about? Could I offer up to you that your confidence in God's goodness is going to be a foundation for everything that we talk about today and into the future? If God is not good, the implication is that he could, in a moment of unexpected anger, in a moment of divine indiscretion, in a moment of supernatural justice, he could lash out and do something to you that is incomprehensibly ungood. Maybe not evil, but just not very nice. He could be what we call capricious. The way that an older brother treats a younger brother or sister. Being mean to them for no good reason, just to impose on them, hey, I'm in charge, I'm in control. Incomprehensibly ungood. So could I introduce you, in the midst of these kinds of questions, these kinds of very practical questions, the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves when we watch the news, the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves when we meet weird people, all those kinds of things, or maybe even in your own family, could I introduce you to a dangerously good God and offer this settling thought to your soul: God's justice and his righteousness, his good character, the justice and righteous character of God, the stuff that you probably are afraid of a bit, but these things are good news. There's a word that we throw around a lot in church. It's called the gospel. The gospel simply means the good news. The good news of God. And sometimes we take God's justice and his righteousness and His good judgment of sin, the fact that he says, I'm not going to just blot sin out, I'm not just going to wipe it away as though it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Mankind has sinned against me. They have walked away from me. They have rebelled against me. They are selfish and they will not turn to me on their own. They are wicked in the midst of their hearts. We resist that kind of message and we look at God's justice and we look at his righteousness and we say, that's the bad news. And I would offer up to you, it's probably the wrong way to look at it. The bad news is that we have sinned. That is bad news, genuinely, without any varnish on it. That is bad, bad news. But God's justice and his righteousness, what the Bible calls his holiness, that he is a holy God, it's the definition of who he is. This part of him is really, really good news. Why do I say that? Because if God does not clear the guilty, if he just wipes away the sin of people, if he just blots it out with, you know, kind of a, he's overwhelmed by his own, you know, love, and so that just clears everything that the guilty have done. Isn't that bad news? Couldn't God just choose to extend justice to whoever he wants? Like in a way that is prejudicial. What if God decides he only loves people that are born of Indian descent? Or he only loves Middle Eastern people, right? That's where Jesus was born, was in the Middle East. So everyone else, you're out. Simply because of the color of your skin. And because God is good and he's right, he could just say, oh, that's good and right. See, God's justice and his righteousness are actually something that you can have confidence in. That what he says is true. That when he says something is just and right, that it actually is. And that it has deeper reason than maybe even we, you and I, can even sometimes understand. His justice and righteous character, his holiness, are some of the best news things about who he is. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that you and I, mankind in general, were dead in our trespasses, in the things that we have done against God, in our sins. This was the way in which we once walked, following the course of this world. A couple verses later, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were destined to be judged by God, destined for wrath, the wrath of God, punished along with the devil and all of his minions, punished in a way that we were never designed for, but fell in with because of our own selfishness, just like the rest of mankind. Sometimes this is the only part of church that we hear about, isn't it? It's judgment. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Don't forget it. You're a sinner. Yeah, you're saved, but you're a sinner! Could I ask you to take a step back from that kind of a God? Why do I say that? Because truth without grace is judgmental, and it's actually sadistic. And I use those words very, very carefully. The church has got a pretty popular reputation, generally speaking, not deservedly in my opinion, but generally speaking, as being judgmental. Why? Because these verses are plucked out, and these parts of God's character are, you know, as though you're looking at one facet of the diamond, are looked at, and they're said, well, you know, that judgment of God, that righteousness of God, him calling something wrong, him saying that something is sin, him saying that he has some kind of corner on goodness, well, that's really evil. And so they'll pluck out verses like those and present the truth, but without God's love, in the absence of God's grace. And when that happens, it can be judgmental, and it can actually be punishing to other people. We do this sometimes when people are involved in sin. We might not do it out loud. We might not just walk up to somebody and say, hey, the way that you're living is against the Bible, and it's sinful, and I hope you're not planning on working with children at this church, but I, you know, like, we don't want you passing along your character to anybody. To the most righteous saint in this room, I would say, we don't like to pass your character along to anybody either. Right? It's not about us, is it ever? We're all in process. We are all fighting a battle, some of which some of us know about. Most of us don't know the battles that we are fighting. Truth without grace, though, that's what raises the bar on judgmentalism. That's what raises the bar on being mean to someone else, being sadistic for just simply because you know a verse that says something or the other, and it's been separated out in your head. It's like a little judgmental bullet that you use. Worst of all, as some of you hear this morning about God's grace and you consider your own sin, some of you have been Christians and have walked with God for many, many years, will do this to yourselves. You will question right where you sit, even though you've been a follower of Jesus for a very long time. You will question whether or not you are actually a Christian. Why? Because you decide to focus on judgment and you turn a sadistic eye towards yourself, hoping that in the punishment of that judgment, you will somehow become a gooder person. And never has it ever happened. Christian, you cannot separate the truth from the grace, nor the grace from the truth. To do so is to come up with a God that is not truly the dangerously good God of the Bible. God's mercy and loving character are good news. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 illustrate this well. And these are just the next verses, right? Talked about how we are sinners, we are destined for wrath, and then what does it say? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loves us, even when we were dead, even when we were lost, even when we were in rebellion against him, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. He resurrects us from spiritual death to spiritual life and sets us together with Christ. Actually, it says that we are adopted into the family of God, an inheritance of God's own. The same promise he made to Moses is the same promise he's making here. He makes us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace, that undeserved gift. You have been saved by this and raised up with him and seated. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is your inheritance, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Is it in Chris Lankford? Is it in Melinda Lankford? Is it in, fill in the blank of the name of the Christian that is around you that tells you about Jesus? It's not in any name but the name of Jesus. If your identity is not in the name of Jesus Christ, then you stand outside of the grace of God, and you will suffer all of those things that it speaks of when it comes to judgment against sin. Could I offer up to you this morning that God himself is offering the life of his son Jesus to you and to me once again as a reminder, whether you are a follower of Christ or you've never followed him in your life, it is a reminder that this is what it means to have peace with God. This is what God himself has designed. And because he is good, he makes sure that this message endures to every generation, whether thousands of years ago with Moses, or today, or thousands of years from now in the future, God will make sure this message lasts. For by grace you have been saved through faith, or trusting in God. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God itself. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is so complex, I believe that I will spend the whole of my life trying to study and understand it. And it is so simple that a child In fact, many children this past week took hold of this promise and said, I will receive this gift from God, that he has revealed himself to me and that he is as good as the Bible says he is. It's wonderful to have an unsophisticated, naive view of God, isn't it? They will have to grow in that as they grow older. Have you? Have you grown beyond your childhood understanding of who God is? Is your faith, was it secured when you were six and that's good enough for you? Hey, the gospel is for every day of our lives. When we wake up in the morning, the gospel has to be renewed in the midst of our lives. We have to come back and say, God, I need you. I need to repent from my sin, and I need to be living in Jesus Christ. It's got to be all brand new today. The wise Christian makes this commitment constantly. Do not wait for trouble to come in the midst of your life. Cling to Jesus today. It is a gift from God, and he is giving it constantly to the believer. But if this is the only thing that you cling on to, if you've decided, yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was at some sort of a crusade. I went to Greg Laurie and the Harvest thing. You've ever heard of that? Or you know, the newfangled Billy Graham stuff. And I went to one of those. I went forward. That seals me, right? I'm good. I asked for forgiveness, and now I just go and I live. And if I do something wrong, I just, you know, hey, Jesus, forgive. Well, you already did. Hey, woohoo. And I just keep living. Right? Like, grace covers everything, right? This kind of living that says that the sacrifice of Jesus really didn't cost very much, and I'm going to live like it. Like, that wasn't a very valuable thing to me, really. I'm happy to have him save me, but I'm not really very happy to live as though someone gave his actual life for me. I'm not actually going to live as though, like, this cost anything. I'm not going to act like God, maybe when he says that I don't blot out iniquity, I just don't do that flippantly, I just don't do that lightly, that maybe I've taken the life of Jesus Christ and I've taken advantage. That kind of living is grace without truth. And is much more prevalent, by the way, in a church like ours than the other. Judgmentalism might be something that we struggle with in relation to specific people that kind of agitate us, and so we get super judgy with them. But this is much more common. That we can live the way that we want, and then we can come to church on Sunday morning and be like, all right, I'm going to get right, going to get straight, going to get, you know, no communion today. Whew, all right, got another week, don't have to ask for forgiveness, you know, and on we go. Grace without truth. It's cowardly. It is not recognizing the truth of Scripture. And it is emasculated. And again, I chose that word very, very carefully. If you are young, what that means is powerless. Powerless. You ever been in a powerless position? I remember when I was a kid, my sisters would gang up on me and they would sit on this cedar chest that I would hide in when we played hide and go seek. They would both sit on it, and I was stuck inside of this little chest. My whole body was in there and their rear ends were on there, and no matter how hard I pushed, they would just kind of grip down and, you know, sit down as hard as they could, and the two of them together could hold that chest closed, and they would trap me in there. Anybody feel claustrophobic just me telling them about this? It's like, I was going crazy, you know. I'd like stick an arm out and they'd be smashing it and I'd be screaming, and I was desperate to get out of that kind of, that's what powerlessness is truly like. When we live this way, we are taking the power of the gospel and we are discarding it, and it leaves us in a position of cowardice, of not really dealing with the truth, and of living powerless lives. And then we dare to ask the question, why don't I see God at work in my life? Because you've emasculated the gospel in your own. You've been saved by grace because your life is in Jesus Christ. It's not what you did. It's God at work inside of you. And we need to be reminded of it every single day of our lives. The gospel is not just a moment when you get to know Jesus. It is the whole of our lives. At any moment when we lose traction with the truth and the grace of Scripture, we begin to take our lives and bend them toward either cowardice and emasculation, or we move them towards judgmentalism and sadism, neither one of which are representative of the character of who God really is. Who's the Jesus that the world sees in the midst of your life? Is it judgment? Is it cowardice? Is it sadism? Is it emasculation? Jesus is described in the very, very first part of the book of John as becoming flesh, literally taking all the words of God and bringing them into the flesh. He walks, he becomes human in our midst, and we have seen his glory, which, by the way, whenever you see the word glory, you can just simply think in your head, I am seeing the character of God. The glory of God is to experience his character, who he is, some identifiable part of what God is truly like. We call it the glory of God. His character was made manifest or was made plain to us so that we could understand it in human terms in Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son sent from the Father, who is what? Full of grace and truth, inseparably connected in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the Word of God says? All you need to do is look at the life of Jesus. It is a life of grace and truth combined. This is good news because Jesus Christ, when he was sitting with one of the religious leaders of his day, was explaining to him what it meant to be born again, to be spiritually born, not physically born of water and of blood, as all of us in this room have been born, but to be spiritually reborn. And he said, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only, his unique, his only begotten. That word is not one that we use very often, so think of it as being unique, set apart from all other, this extraordinary relationship that exists between Father and Son, that exists in the Godhead. He sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, whoever would trust in the Son, would not perish spiritually. And ultimately, by the way, in the long run, physically, you'll be given a new body. But here we're talking about the spiritual life. You should not perish, but would have eternal life. I'm just going to pause there. John 3:16, which you see on billboards behind field goals and behind home plate and at sporting events and in weird locations, some guy that carries around the sign. John 3:16 is actually the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is for you, for me, and for us. Sorry, I didn't go quick enough. For me, for you, and for us. All right, there it is. John 3:16 is the gospel for us. But it isn't just contained in chapter 3, verse 16. It goes on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Let that sink in. The words of truth were not meant for condemnation. They're meant to reveal the goodness of God. They're meant to give you confidence in the darkest of days. That no matter what you suffer, no matter where you're at, no matter what you struggle with, that God's goodness will draw you from that place into his glory, the midst of his character. He did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Straightforward, very simple. There you have it. Do you believe in him? And do you live that way? Do you live a life of belief in Jesus Christ? Because whoever believes in him will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe is already condemned. There was no need for Jesus to come and condemn anybody. They were already living condemned lives. Jesus Christ comes and he's a savior. He's grabbing hold of people that are falling into a pit and he's drawing them out. He's reaching in and grabbing hold of them and throwing them onto stable ground. For whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because of their works. Because they don't want their works to become evident, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light, so that what they do, their works, are not exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that these works that I do, they're being carried out in God. They're being carried out in Christ. I belong to Jesus. This isn't me. It's about him. Trusting our lives every day to Jesus Christ lives out grace and truth in real time. In real time, for our families to see. For us to be able to witness what God does in the midst of our lives. For the whole world to be able to see in real time what it means for a person to live in relationship to God by being in Christ Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? Have you dealt with both the grace and the truth of who he is? Because Moses, remember his response? What did he do? It says that he fell on his face in worship to God. That he asked God, if you will have me, just know we are stiff-necked. In other words, we are stubborn people. Please forgive me for my sin. Forgive us for our sins. If you will have us, we wish to be part of your inheritance. There is no greater or more vivid example of what it means to trust your life to the Savior than the one given by Moses in Exodus. You don't need me. What you need is Jesus. As you sit there this morning, have you given all of your life? Have you trusted your life to Jesus Christ? I would call on you today to submit your life. If you're thinking, well, what do I do? Moses gives you a good example. And honestly, God has provided that to you, and it's all you need. Let's pray. God, we come to you again this morning in faith. We come to you trusting you. We come to you needing you. And God, for some of us, we have not come to you in a very, very long time. The adult that we are is still depending on the faith of a child. And so, God, we realize this morning that our faith must be constantly renewed. It must be constantly refreshed. That the gospel was not meant just to take one drink of. It was meant to be the drink that we drink from every single day of our lives. God, we come to you today and we ask once again that you would forgive us for the things that we steer away from you and your will and your purposes, and we decide selfishly and with some sort of maniacal egoism that we will steer our own ship. God, we turn away from these things and we turn back to you and pray that you would be Lord and Savior of our lives, that we would be as Jesus with skin on for the world that is around us, that we would, God, live in such a way that the works that we do would be out there for everyone to observe so that people could observe you. God, give us lives that matter. Remind us of the goodness of your grace and the greatness of your truth. And God, help us to walk with you in this moment and in the difficult moments that are to come. We pray all of these things in such a grateful and thankful heart. God, we come to you. Please make us your inheritance. God, please make us your own children. In the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you. Amen.